It's good to see you guys. I'm glad to be back again. I was in Bangkok last week, and it is amazing what the Lord's doing in our church there in Bangkok. Just for a bit of reference, the IMB told us that we would never see 100 people in our church there in Thai-speaking Bangkok. But on the Sunday I was there, we had 180. It was completely full. We have Thais coming to know Jesus, smashing idols, walking away from idolatry into a life of uncertainty because they believe that Jesus is worth it. And I want you to know, when you give, you're not just giving to build a building on a farm here in Williamson County. And I'm not just saying this to you. This is true. When you give, you make ministry happen in Thailand. Literally 12 hours ago, there was a group of body of believers who, by the way, love the same Jesus you do, who surrendered to the same gospel you did, who are walking through some, there's some Pakistani refugees there who are simply, have invited a whole lot of suffering into their lives because they believe Jesus is worth suffering for. And you, when you give, when you belong, when you pray, your prayers affect that body. And so I just want to say thank you for that. I also want to say thank you for the way you leaned in this last series, Unless. We had those boards up here for the last couple weeks, and we walked through 3 weeks in Nehemiah. If you're new, or maybe you were here and you missed a couple of those weeks, those services are still online. You can go to lifept.org/unless. And man, it was so awesome to see, so encouraging for me as pastor to see our people lean in the way that you did. We had people who began praying for this body and for their homes over their marriages for the very first time. We saw people confessing sin and getting help. We saw people, signing up to serve for the first time. We saw people signing up to begin being faithful financially for the first time. And we saw a lot of people say, hey, we're going to commit to seeing this building built and debt paid off. And so I just want to say to you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the way that you you leaned in during that time. We also, our team prayed over all of those commitment cards. And we also, this past week when we met, we began to pray for what the Lord would have us to do with those commitments that were made. And so I just wanted to say to you, if you're here and the Lord put on your heart some way of commitment, right? Again, like maybe it's fighting sin in your life, putting in new habits as a family, beginning to disciple your home, taking that very seriously, committing to a group, committing to a class, committing to give, committing to serve, all those ways that you committed. If the Lord led you to commit to that, my encouragement to you as your pastor is to do it. It's just to see it through. And one of the ways we want to help you with the serving piece is on the back table. There's some 11 by 17s back there and some sign-up sheets in front of it. If you're like, hey, we said we want to serve, but we really didn't do much past that, there's on that sheet, you can just go literally sign up for preschool and kids ministry. You can sign up for production. You can sign up to be a part of our hospitality team. You can sign up to be in a band. You can sign up to volunteer at the farm. You can sign up in a lot of different ways. But I just want to encourage you, go do it. Go do it. Be faithful to God as he's led you to that commitment. Okay? Awesome. Well, I told you that I was in Bangkok, and our church is thriving there. One of the things I went over there to do, not only to encourage our staff team over there, we were doing some reorg because, as you can imagine, a church that for a long time was kind of moving at like a 30, 40, 50 member church has now exploded into 180 plus member church. You can't function the same way. So we went over there to spend some time with the staff, kind of get them organized for the future, and to spend some time with the two young ladies that we commissioned. If y'all remember our very first service in this building together as Life Point Redemption City, we commissioned two 20-something year olds at the time. They're now like 25, 26, I believe, 26, 27, something like that. Two girls who had literally the world in front of them and just graduated, had jobs lined up, and they said, I'm going to pump the brakes and give the next unforeseen, you know, amount of time to the Lord to serve this church in Thailand. And we sent them. They went over there for 6 months. They came back, said that wasn't long enough. We want to go back for another year. They are doing phenomenal. I just want to tell you guys, they wanted me to update you. They're doing great. They're thriving. They're doing incredible ministry. God's using both of them in amazing ways. So I just want to ask you, keep praying for them. Keely and Kinsley are their names. They'll be back with us in January.
But for now, God has a work for them, and it was so cool to see it and to be a part of it. You know, hearing all that was going on in Bangkok, I was eager to get over there, but the problem with Bangkok is getting there. It's just getting to it. There's no easy way to do it. You gotta get on a flight, some domestic flight here to one of the other cities that you can take a long international flight to. So you have a couple hours. We went through Minneapolis, and then from Minneapolis, you're looking at a 15 and a half hour flight to Seoul, South Korea. We took that flight, and for a guy that's ADD, you can imagine 15 and a half hours in like a tin can feels like an eternity. And then once you land in Seoul, South Korea, you're looking at another 6 hour flight after just like, you know, enough time to go to the bathroom and get a drink of water. And so it felt like ages that we're on this plane. I think at one point I was standing in the back of it having a conversation with whoever would listen to me, drinking coffee, like standing up for an hour, because I'm like, I literally can't sit any longer. Like I told you I have a hard time sitting still, but the beauty of a flight that long is that there's these awesome TVs in the back of the seat rest. So there's a lot of movies, and I love movies, I love stories, and I had a lot of time to watch them. So I watched all of them. I watched all the Mission Impossibles. I watched all the Harry Potters. Judge me if you want. I watched a couple Westerns. I think I watched, what else did I watch? A couple Westerns and some Disney movies. And so by the time we hit the ground, I have like all of this in my mind. I got shoot 'em ups. I've got like, you know, Western like drawing in the city, like streets. I've got like, I've got thing like, I'm thinking about parachuting out of this plane after 15 and a half hours like Tom Cruise. Like, I have all of this going on in my mind, and on my way home, it hit me, like, this is a great picture of 1st and 2nd Samuel, right? It's a little bit of everything. You got suspense, and you've got betrayal, you've got action, you've got heartbreak, you've got heroes, you've got giants getting dropped, like, you've got people rising to the throne. Like, it's an incredible conglomeration, this complex plot of all of these different storylines kind of converging, and it's awesome. So here's the great news. Today we're going to start a new series, and if you're in the room and you have a thing that you kind of like gravitate to at the, when you go to the movies or books you like to read, it's kind of got it all. So there's something in here for everyone. And what I love about this series today in 1st and 2nd Samuel is that it is incredibly applicable for every one of us in this room. You know, there's a little bit of context that it's important. At this moment in time, Israel was really at a time that's very similar to what we call home. In some ways, 1st and 2nd Samuel is a mirror of our modern world. You know, in the same way we look out at the world and we see spiritual decay, we see moral, what kind of like spiral. This is what was happening in the background, kind of some of the context of this book. It's so important for us to just jump in and really understand what we're wading into. This passage happens to take place in a time right at the end of the book of Judges. Now here's what is unique. In the original composition of this book, it was 1st and 2nd Samuel was one book in Hebrew. It was just Samuel, the book of Samuel. And Samuel happened right after Judges, not Ruth. Ruth is kind of sandwiched in there, dropped in there. But this is happening right at the end of the Judges chronologically. So what was going on in the book of Judges is kind of the cultural background of 1st and 2nd Samuel. Now, what's important about that is because right at the end of 1st and 2nd, of the book of Judges is chapter 21, where it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what they wanted. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, it says. Come on, does that not sound like home, right? Like, you look out at our world today, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. When there's no king, there's no authority. Where there's no ultimate authority, there's no ultimate truth. When there's no ultimate truth, confusion will reign. And when confusion reigns, look at me, children seem like obstacles. Men look like women. Man, assisted suicide looks loving. Like, this is what happens in our world where there's no truth, where there's no king. There's confusion and there's moral decay. Always. It's what you see happening over and over and over. Without a king, we collapse. But I just want to point out that in Israel's story, there was always a king. And don't miss this. There's always a king for you today. There's a king. The problem is, do you acknowledge him as such? The king hasn't moved. And he is king. He is Lord. Like, Jesus doesn't need us to crown him. Do you know that? He is crowned. He is enthroned. He is being enthroned on the praises of myriads of angels right now. He is Lord, and you will see that one day, whether you do it gladly or under the judgment in wrath of God. He is Lord. He was always king. They just did not acknowledge him as such. And so because of that, their world was very broken. They looked to the nations around them, and they said, we need a king. They have a king. Their security's in a king. Their military is their might. That's our way forward. That's our hope. So we got to put someone on the throne. So 1 and 2 Samuel, I want you to hear this. This story, the reason we're calling it Kingdom Come, this story is about the rise of the kingdom of Israel. It's about the rise of a king to occupy the throne. They wanted a king like the nations, and this story is about God giving them one, putting a king on the throne. It's about the rule of God's people. If you ask a Jew, this period of time is the pinnacle. This is it. It's like you ask a Jew today, hey, what was the greatest time in Israel's history? 1 and 2 Samuel. These are the glory days. These are the golden years. The years that Saul was king and David was king. Like, these were the ones. Everything before this is a buildup. And listen to me, everything after, it's a slow slide into obscurity and darkness. This is it. And just like me, sitting on a plane, finishing a movie, looking up, are we there yet? Just to see, you got 13 more hours on this flight. Are we there yet? 8 more hours, 6 more. Every king that would occupy that throne would always leave them wanting more, looking for it, still hoping, still looking. And so you see, Samuel is a kind of a complex narrative. But it's not just a plot. That would be a misunderstanding. For God's people, 1 and 2 Samuel is not just a storyline. It's a prayer. It's a prayer of supplication from God's people to say, come, Lord Jesus. Everywhere we see a king fall, everywhere we see a man fail, we see Jesus faithful. And we say, come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. You remember the prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done, your kingdom come. So as we read this story, as we study this passage, and we're going to be studying 1 and 2 Samuel for some time. I kind of want to give you like a preview. We will break a little bit here and there from this series, but come back to it. And the ultimate plan is that we will see the kingdom of Saul, the kingdom of David, anticipating the kingdom of Christ, where we will kind of wrap this series up next Christmas, okay, in 2026. So, with that being said, if you have a Bible with you, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. I want us to pick this up. You can go ahead and stand, and we'll read this passage together. It says this, and this, praise God, this passage is a little easier to read than the last one I did up here. But it says this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave double portions because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? By the way, guys, just that don't work. Don't ever say that is not the one. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away the wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked him from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grab a seat. I'm calling this message this morning, there's purpose in pain. There's purpose in pain. I don't know what pain you might feel this morning, but I want to remind you, based upon the authority of God's word, that there is purpose in it. God is doing something in it. In this passage, I see four truths, four big ideas I want you to grab a hold of this morning, kind of supporting that big idea. The first one is this, that God knows your pain. He knows your pain. The story starts when the kind of curtain opens. The story starts with a phrase I think is significant. It says a certain man. A certain man named Elkanah. This is our first character in the story. And I think it's significant that this grand narrative of the glory days of Israel, the rise of Israel's kingdom, the future rise of Israel's Savior begins with a certain man. I want to say to you this morning, God typically works in obscurity. It's not with nobility. It's not with people of great promise that God typically works through. God works through people like you, people like me. And not just does God work in their story in a grand sense, God works in the story of their lives intimately. Ordaining, ordering, orchestrating, moving the pieces, moving the pawns as he will. God is working. He's working in the seemingly overlooked, and he's working in your lives right now. Again, I say this to you often because I don't want you ever to lose sight of this. You are not here by chance. You're not. The reason you're here, the circumstances that brought you, the fact that your family lives where they live, you work where you work, you breathe the air that you breathe, is by the ordering and orchestrating of God. God is working. And he was working in the story through a man who would be forgotten, other than God had a great plan for this ordinary man's life, this man Elkanah. He's a man, again, that would have been overlooked in human history, besides the fact that God was going to bring from his lineage a son who would become a great prophet in Israel. Elkanah had two wives, we're told, one named Panini and one named Hannah. That's a joke. Her name's not Panini, it's Penina. okay, in Hebrew. I just have to say it, you know, because, again, ADD. I don't want to linger on that point, but I do think it's worth saying. I want to blow by this in case you think that polygamy is normalized in the scripture. Although the great patriarchs of most in the Old Testament had multiple wives, every time that it is described, I want you to understand, it is simply descriptive and not prescriptive in our lives. There is a lot of things just described in scripture that if you do them will bring great heartache into your lives. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that you should put it in your life. Right? God works through broken people. That's one of the things you see over and over and over. And every time you see a man with multiple wives, it almost always ends disastrously for him. It almost always brings heartache. It almost always involves tension. Right? It is not God's desire for our lives. In fact, before the fall, before brokenness fractured what was perfect, God instituted the great and beautiful reality of marriage. And marriage was always to be between one man and one woman for all time. Jesus even upheld this biblical ethic when he was challenged by the Pharisees in the New Testament in chapter 19. I read from that passage in almost every single wedding that I do. Right? I remind them that Jesus says that a man is to hold fast to his wife, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? It's always supposed to be this way. And in this passage, you see Elkanah living in the middle of a polygamous marriage. Two wives at home, and I'll be honest with you, I don't even know how he does it. I can barely, deal with the one I've got. I'm messing, guys. It's a joke. If we don't laugh, we'll cry. So come on. I love my wife. Let y'all sit on that for a minute. But this wasn't a man living in rebellion. I want to make sure you understand. I think he gets a bad rap because he wasn't completely wicked. In fact, the text tells us that year after year, he took his family to worship at the temple. He would bring sacrifices, and he would take his family, and he clearly loved them. He would provide for them. He would give portions to Peninnah. He would give double portions to Hannah. He would take them to church. He would prioritize the gathering. He would honor the word. It's a great encouragement for us in the room who have sin in our lives that there is still work that the Lord can do in us and through us. He would take his family and they would go to the temple, but this wasn't just a happy bunch. It says that Peninnah was her rival, was Hannah's rival. Right, they were at each other's necks. And why were they at each other's necks? Because every chance that Peninnah had to let Hannah know she would, that she didn't have any kids of her own. Peninnah's just unloading the minivan and just looking over her shoulder as Hannah grabs her pocketbook and walks in. She's just reminding her every time they made a Christmas card. Like she's sitting there with all of her daughters and sons, and over in the corner is Hannah. She's rubbing it in, and often, over and over, multiple times in the text, we're told that she would provoke her. And she wouldn't just provoke her. She would provoke her, the scripture says, grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And you got to imagine this would bring incredible pain to Hannah. I mean, you're reading that story, and you're like, wow. Like, that's rough, man. Just point it out, just to make fun of, just to make sure she knew. And it says that this hurt Hannah so much that she would grieve, weep, and not eat. And there's more than just the desire to be a mom at play here. I want to make sure you hear. In the day, there were a lot of cultural reasons, even practical reasons, for why childlessness was looked at as hopelessness. You see, not only was there this, I believe, deeply ingrained, innate desire within a woman to be a mom. And it's a good and right desire. I want to say this. There is nothing, no matter what our culture says to you, there is nothing greater for a woman to aspire to do than to be a godly mama and a godly spouse. Our culture today will say, no, lead a business, be profitable, be a leader, be a boss, You know, do, like, that's where you're going to find value. That's where you're going to find worth. More on that in a minute. But this is a good and right desire. And so obviously to not have that, to be barren, to have her womb closed by the Lord would be something that brought great pain into her life. But beyond that, in this day, they lived in a world where your financial well-being was shaped by what you grew out of the ground or you raised on it. And so to have kids, to have many sons, you know, was to have many hands to work that ground, and many hands to raise those cattle. And this would have increased your likelihood to be, you know, well off, to be to grow your business, to grow your income. And so for her to not have only not a son so she could kind of satisfy that deep longing of her heart, but also just the well-being of her family, she was not bringing something to the table to better their home. Beyond that, your kids were your retirement account. I think these were before Roth IRAs and pensions and all that. The way you were cared for in your old age were your kids, were your family. And so you're talking about her future. You're talking about her care in her old age that she knew she wouldn't have. And then there's the great, and probably one of the greater aches of her soul was from a theological space, God's promise to the nation of Israel that he would multiply them and make their name great, that he would give them descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he had a promise and a hope and a future. And for her not to have kids, she felt like she had no stake in that, no claim in that. So you can imagine, you can feel, I hope, the weight of this on her heart, in her soul. It's described even more literally when you get in the text. You see something very unique happen. It says that Peninnah provoked Hannah grievously. Now, this phrase in the original language in Hebrew is always used to describe a storm or a hurricane in the Psalms, a tempest on the sea, something out in the world out there, right? Something in nature, something with great calamity, great wrath happening out in the natural world. But this is the very first time in the Bible and the only time where it's used to describe that great tempest, that hurricane in a soul, the inner person. It says that Hannah was provoked grievously. She had a hurricane in her heart. Can I tell you right now, I believe maybe there's somebody in this room that feels that way walking in. You've got some pain that you're walking in. You're asking God to deliver. You're asking God to answer. You're begging God to do something in your life, and he's not showing up, and it feels like heaven is silent. There's a storm in your soul. This is what Hannah would have felt: hurt, pain beyond imagine. Can I be transparent with you? I understand this pain. Our family, when we walk through this, we're not the only ones in this room, but I know this personally because I've seen what pain that can bring a woman specifically. And guys, you're not off the hook yet. I know that I'm talking about Hannah and all that, but this is like, many of you have disappointments, hurts of your own, things you've asked the Lord to do. Maybe you were like me for a while, praying for my wife, begging God on her behalf, God, make her a mother, and it's not happened. Like, there's a unique pain that a woman can feel, and I've felt that personally. I've seen that personally, and I just wanted to take a moment. I feel like it would be tone deaf to not just say a word over the moms in the room who are maybe here today, and even if you have children of your own, but you're begging God for another, or you've had none, and you're asking God, God, would you do it? God, would you show up? God, would you deliver? God, would you hear me? God, would you not overlook me? And it sounds like, it feels like he has. I want you to hear me today. God knows your pain. Man, he does. He knows your pain. I know that my words aren't going to make it feel better in the moment. But sometimes we have to lead our emotions with truth. And the truth of God's word that I hold on to is that he knows your pain. He knows it intimately. So intimate that Psalm 56, 8 says this. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Listen, I find it incredibly comforting. I just want to say this to you, and maybe God would, as Spirit of God in you, would bring comfort to your heart. The same God who holds the entire universe in his hands catches every tear that you cry. The same God that the book of Colossians says controls all things and holds all things together has a count of how many times you toss at night in tear, in pain, in heartache. A God who is immeasurable is also incredibly present, incredibly close, incredibly powerful. God knows, he knows your pain this morning. I just want you to hear that. But he also hears your prayer. This is a beautiful truth in this text I want you to see. Hannah's husband, he didn't help the matters. Again, he says like, hey girl, why are you crying? Ain't I worth 10 kids to you? Again, we're not bringing him in to do any marriage counseling. That brother would never be on a panel session or anything for, you know, grief, you know, either. Like, he's not the one. Like, I'm not a marriage counselor. I've told y'all that. But that ain't going to work. That never will work. And so he comes to her, says that, and Hannah's still, she's just weeping. She's broken. And I want you to see what happens next. She's broken. She's crying. She's not eating. And it says something decisive in the text that we miss in English, but in Hebrew you would see it. It says that she rose. Like, well, Matt, that's profound. But what it indicates is something deeper going on. She didn't stay stuck. She got up and she went somewhere. Can I tell you, pain will make you run somewhere. Has anybody ever like stubbed your toe in the middle of the night, or you walked around the back of your truck and you hit your hitch ball on the back? I know that from, you just start running, right? You don't know where you can, bah! You're like, you just start sprinting because of the pain. You don't know where you're going. It doesn't really matter in a moment until it stops hurting. Anybody, is it just me? Okay, come on. Thank you, Brad. Two of us in the room. But yeah, that's what happens. It'll make you run. Pain makes you run somewhere. The question is where? What you see in Hannah is really encouraging, challenging to all of us. It says that she rose, and then the next time you see her, she's at the temple. What's significant about that? She ran to the Lord. She ran to his presence. She ran to the one that she knew could change things for her. So often in our lives, pain creates in us this desire to run. And we run to a bottle, we run to a hit, we run to a blunt, we run to a binge, we run to a splurge, we run to something else, we run to a friend group, we run to Facebook, we run to Netflix, we run to so many different things, but the Lord. Because pain in our lives drives us away from the Lord. But what Hannah shows us in this is that she leaned in her pain, out of her great anxiety and vexation, she says, she was pouring out her heart before the Lord. Can I ask you this morning, where are you running in your pain today? It's a great question for us to ask and wrestle with. She comes to the temple, and it says Eli's standing outside. He's sitting by the doorpost of the temple. And the passage says that as she came, she was deeply distressed and weeping bitterly. She got up. She made a decision. I'm not staying here. I'm running to the Lord. But that didn't mean that she wasn't still hurting. Can I tell you? You need to hear this. God can handle your problems. We say that often. When you come in, I think sometimes we feel like we got to put it on when we come through the door. Would it be okay with you if I stood up here one day and said, hey, I'm not good? I hope so, because I'm going to tell you, hey, I'm hurting, right? We're walking through something, right? God can handle your questions. God can handle your pain. God can handle your problems because he knows it. He knows it. He's already heard your prayer. He knows your heart. You can hide it, mask it, and do whatever you want, project something else, but he knows what's going on beneath the hood. I think it's encouraging for you to understand, look, you can question the Lord. You can bring your cares. You can bring your problems. You can bring your wrestlings. Man, I've been angry with the Lord in my life before. Say, God, I don't get this. Can I tell you, he can handle it. His shoulders are big enough to carry that weight. She was weeping bitterly. And as she cries out to the Lord, there's this beautiful prayer and a vow made. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and she said to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction, listen to the words that she says, the affliction of your servant and remember me. She felt forgotten. And not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. God, if you'll just give me a baby, then I will give him to you. I love it. All the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. She said, God, if you'll hear my prayer right now that I'm crying out to you, God, if you'll just answer, God, if you'll just deliver, God, she got to believe, she was searching her heart. She said, God, what sin is there present? What is the thing that's keeping me from getting the thing that I ultimately desire? God, what have I done? What's in my past? What's wrong with me? All the things that I've seen, prayed, and I've heard the testimonies of my wife and other women. What is it, God? What's keeping me from you? If you'll just look on my affliction, if you'll just not forget me, if you'll just not overlook me, then you'll give me a baby. I promise, God, I'll bring him to church every week. I'll never take him to Great Clips. He'll never get hair. He'll never have wine. I will raise him in the Lord all the days of his life if you'll just do it, God. Now, what we're looking at in this passage is what's called a Nazirite vow. Let me just say a couple things here, because I don't want to blow by this. A Nazirite vow is something we see happen. It's an Old Testament, primarily an Old Testament practice, where you would see a family, dedicate their child to the Lord for a set period of time. And typically it happened out of great anguish. They're saying, Lord, would you do this? Would you meet this? And then we'll give our kids to you, i.e. Samuel. Or it was out of great praise. Maybe God healed somebody. It's like, praise God, we'll give you our kids. Or I personally would dedicate myself to the service of the temple. You see, in the Old Testament, the worship of God was ordered. And by the way, in the New Testament, even today, the worship of God is ordered. You can't just approach God however you want. Right? We can't just do with God what we want. God had a way that you approached him. And in the Old Testament, during the temple period, where the Spirit of God dwelled in the temple behind the Holy of Holies, you can't just approach God however you want. You would drop dead. Right? It was very ordered, very, very specific. And so you couldn't just work the temple. You couldn't just go to school at seminary and enroll in an opening at a local temple. That's not how that worked, right? You had to be born of the Levitical priesthood. You had to be born of the tribe of Levi. And so the only other option was to have, to take a Nazirite vow. And this was not for everyone. And this was typically for an allotted amount of time. It wasn't anything you built a denomination on. Okay? So I just want to make sure you hear that. This was for an allotted amount of time. It was for a given purpose and typically out of praise or in a plight to the Lord. Okay, i.e. Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist in the New Testament. These are folks you see this happened to. And this is what she did. She said, if you'll just answer me, Lord, if you'll just show up, I will give my baby to you. Now, in the New Testament, I want to make sure you hear this. There's a sense in which we all should take that vow. Right? This side of an empty tomb, every one of us, the book of Romans says, should present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to the Lord indefinitely. Right? Not for an allotted amount of time, but because we have more than enough reason to give all of ourselves to the Lord all of time. Right? To say, we wake up in the morning and say, man, today I am giving my life to you. I'm giving my heart to you. I'm giving my mind to you. I'm giving my family to you. My kids, God, they're a gift from you. I'm giving them to you. My dreams, my desires, my ambitions, my money, all of it, God, is yours. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But in that day, Hannah was just overcome with pain. And she said, Lord, if you'll show up, if you'll answer, I'll give my kid to you. Can I say to you also, this should be a vow that every Christian parent should make. In a sense, this vow should be on the lips of every Christian parent. These kids, God, you've given to me, they're not obstacles.
They're gifts. And look at me, they're not the consequence of biological means. They are from God. They are knit together in their mother's womb. They are a gift from God to be stewarded for God. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a child dedication, and I'm going to make sure you know that. These parents were trained this morning, and we've told them that. These kids are given to you, not for you. They're not idols for you to worship. They're not altars for you to bow down before. They are given to you as a tool to magnify the Lord in. They are yours. They are a stewardship issue for you. A tool in the hands of God, and you've been entrusted with them. And so in some ways, we should all say, God, you've given these to me to get back to you all the days of their lives. But can I just tell you today, many parents in America today, we can't do that prayer, right? We can't make that promise, God, I'm going to give them to you all the days of their lives, because we've got them involved in so many other things all the days of their lives. And just pastorally, I just want to say, I'm not the anti-travel ball dude. Okay, like, I love sports. I played sports. My daughter plays sports. But I just want to make sure you understand something. When the day comes where sports get in the way of Jesus, sports go. You hear me? When the day comes that clubs get in the way of Christ, clubs go. Because my daughter was given to me, and I just need some parents in the room to hear my heart, okay? I'm not coming down on heart. He who has an ear, let him hear. Spirit of God, apply. Listen, your kids are not about you. And they can't be dedicated to the Lord when our priority is dedicating them to everything else. We have to cut some things out in our lives so that they will know with all of their heart, with all of their mind, and with all of their soul that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of our calendar. He's Lord of our dreams. All right, enough on that. So back to the story. Another interesting part of this passage happens. Hannah's praying outside of the temple. And it says that Eli saw her praying. She wasn't praying out loud. She's praying in her heart. She's dumping out her soul before God, right? Maybe there's mamas in this room that have been there. There's some dads that have been there. Are you just praying to the Lord in your own words? Like maybe, you know, just kind of mouthing that prayer. And Eli is sitting at the doorpost of the temple. And there's some speculation as to what's happening. Some believe that he was actually asleep on the doorpost. Here in a few chapters, you'll understand why. But he sees her mouth moving, and he thinks that she's drunk. He's like, girl, what you been pouring out? And she's like, I ain't been pouring out nothing but my heart. I'm praying to God in my own words. I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. And I love this little phrase. You can blow by it if you're not careful. But I'm sitting on the plane and I'm praying through this passage. And this little phrase in the text just jumps off the page to me. And it says that, she said that, I don't want to read it to you because I'm going to mess it up. It says, and she continued to pray before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. And watch this. Only her lips moved. You see that? In her pain, she was not moved. Only her lips moved. What if God's people in this room, when we have hurricanes in our heart, find that only our lips move? We spend more time running to the one that we know can change it, depending on the one we know can do something. Not running, not being swept away, not letting our faith be torn to pieces. I was talking to a young man at our Bangkok campus who'd walked through some very hard things. And because of the influence of his college age friends who were deconstructing their faith, because somebody in their college campus in Bangkok who, you know, watched some podcast has this new revelation that Jesus is not, you know, co-equal with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that now he's deconstructing his faith. It's like, how are you so easily moved? Because you walked through a hard time. It's like now God has got to be the problem. Now we got to point the finger at the Lord. And it's like, no. Hannah understood with all that she had going on, with the hurricane in her soul, she still ran to the Lord. And the only thing that moved was her lips. And I just thought, man, what if the church would emulate that? What if the challenge for us today is in our pain, let our lips move than our feet, more than our feet. Let our lips move more than our flakiness. Only her lips move. She poured out her soul to the Lord. She said, I'm not a worthless woman. I know it may look like I'm drunk. I know I don't have any kids, but I'm not a worthless woman. For all along, I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord out of great anxiety and vexation. And I just wanted to say this to you today. In a world today that assigns value, worth, right? Worth based on a lot of different things. Women today, and I'm going to talk to my guys in the room too. In our world today, it'll look at women and say your worth is assigned to you based on your appearance. How you look, what you project, how you, what image you put out to the world. That's the assignment of your worth. On your career aspirations, that's the assignment of your worth. How many kids you have, that's the assignment of your worth. If you know how to make sourdough bread or not, that's the assignment of your worth, right? There's so many of these things that, and listen, let's be real, that our world, that our culture puts on a lady. So this is where you find value. This is how you find worth. This is who you are. This is the sum of your worth to the world. But I want to help you understand that I love this word. Maybe I'm taking a little literary license here, but she said, I'm not a worthless woman because I know whose I am. I believe she found her worth in the one that she knew, and she just kept running back to him. Can I say to our ladies in the room, tie your worth there. Like, tie your identity to that. Tie your identity to the reality that you are a daughter of Christ. And tell your girls the same. Let's tell our daughters in this church the same thing. Like, this is who you are. I don't care what the world says. This is who you are. This is why you're beautiful. This is why you're worthy. This is where your worth comes from. And fellas, I'm going to say the same to you. Let that inform your reality, your value, your worth. Not the money you make, not the car you drive, not the career you lead, not where your office is situated. The fact that you are a son of God, that's where your worth is. And when you find your worth there, watch what happens. And I'm going to put this on the ground. It says, Hannah prayed, and Eli spoke this blessing over her. And it says in verse 18 that the woman went her way. She ate, watch this, and her face was no longer sad. When you know whose you are, even though there's real pain in our life, it changes how we view it. You see, although she was barren, and I know that reality still hurt, man, her confidence was in the Lord. And so the passage says that she left no longer sad. You know, God... Here's the thing you understand. In this passage, we see a link happen between her pain and this last point I'm going to tell you in a moment. This great purpose that she understood the Lord had for her, there was a conduit, and the link was prayer. See, when we pray, prayer is not about us changing God's mind. Prayer is not about us strong-arming the Lord. God may never give you kids. God may never give you that thing you want. God may never heal your wife's cancer. God may never show up in the way that you want. But prayer isn't about us saying, God, do this for me. Prayer is not putting God on our terms. Prayer is us coming to grips with His. Prayer is saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine, your will, God. Your will. And as we depend on the Lord in prayer, as we keep running back to that place, what we find is that God begins to help us get a little bit more confidence that He's in control. He knows what He's doing. That's what you see in this passage. And what Hannah would find, and the reason I think in this passage, she walked away no longer sad, and she discovered, last point here, is that God had a purpose in her pain. God has a purpose. Hannah would go on to conceive, as the Lord would have it, in due time, whose time? God's time. He's always on time. Right, it's not by chance. It was God's time. And listen to me. Make sure you hear this. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's time. Yes, it looked different than Peninnah's life. Peninnah had all these kids, and that was God's will for her. But what I believe that Hannah came to realize, and the reason she had this peace that you see in the end of this text, is because, look at me, this was God's will for her. And her will, God's will for her, was different than God's will for Peninnah. I just want to say this to you. God's will for your life may not look like God's will for your friend, for your neighbor, for your coworker, for that girl over there, for your friend, it may not look the same. but it's God's will for you. It's God's will for you. And when you understand that God has a purpose for your life, man, and we stop playing the comparison game. Too many people invite a lot of pain into their life because they look at somebody else's life and say, I want it like that. God's will for them looks more enjoyable. God's will for them looks more fruitful. What we need to be more concerned about is like, God, what is your will for me? And can I tell you, God's will for some of you may be to have a minivan packed full of kids. And you know what we'll do? We'll celebrate it. Praise be to God for every one of them. But God's will for some others in this church may be to adopt. And we'll welcome them kids, and we'll say praise be to God for it. For some, it may be to foster. For some, it may be to be spiritual moms in this church to a lot of kids, 80-something kids. You want to fill your van? They're all in this place. And I'll let mine go home for you the weekend. Right? Listen, what is God's will for you? God has a purpose. That's what you need to understand. I love this prayer. She says this at the end. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. A couple things here, and I'm going to shut up. Even after she receives this thing she prayed for all of her adult life, the thing that caused her so much grief because she couldn't live without it, when she realized her identity was in the Lord, what you see is amazing. She is willing to give this thing up for Jesus. What I mean by that is this. She made a vow and she kept it. Why? Why would you give your kid back to the Lord when you've begged God for this kid? This thing was supposed to give you, this baby was going to give you purpose. This baby was filling that hole in your heart. This baby was giving you provision. This baby was giving you a hope for a future. And now you're laying all of that back to God. It says when the baby was weaned, when he was still young, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, she brought him to the temple and gave him to Eli, and that baby would be raised there. He would be educated there. He would sleep there. The next time she would see this child was when she was coming back with her family to make sacrifice to the Lord. Can you imagine that ride home from church? And I think we imagine it. We say, man, she was just a wreck the whole way home. Tears just falling to the ground. But I don't think so. Yeah, I think she was broken. But I think there was peace in it because she realized God's purpose for her life all along. I believe she discovered that God had a purpose for her in all the hurting and all the waiting. There would be a baby born, and this baby would be given to the Lord to serve the Lord for all of his days. And look at me, that baby did. His name was Samuel, and he would go on to become the greatest prophet Israel ever knew. He would go on to anoint Israel's future king. That king would pave the way for King David to come and sit on the throne, who would be a type, a silhouette, a type of shadow that Christ would step into perfectly. In some ways, you can say the waiting in her life, the womb that God closed, opened the way for salvation for all who would believe in Jesus Christ. See, God had a purpose. And look at me. God has a purpose in your life. The hard part is us discovering what that is. What is God's purpose for your life? Not everybody else in the room, your life. What is God's purpose for your life, for your heart, for your family? One writer said it like this: Hannah's one son would do more for Israel than 10,000. I love that. Can you imagine? God knows your pain, church. He hears your prayer, and he has a purpose. And look at me. He has a purpose. He had a purpose in the placement of this story in this book. You see, why did God start the story of a rise of a kingdom and a coming Christ with a woman without a baby and a hurricane in her heart? What's that got to do? Well, there is a parallel that the Hebrew writers were working off of here. You see, in the same way that Israel was looking, longing for a future king, God, give us a king like the nations. God, answer our prayer. Answer our desire. You have Hannah, a mom, asking God for a son. The place where she found hope. The place where she found joy. The place where she found fulfillment. Which begs the question, as the Lord would have it, what about you? Like, what are you looking to this morning? What is the source of your identity? What is the place of your greatest joy? What is the place of your greatest hope? What's the thing that you're anchored your heart into? And is it Christ? And if you didn't get the thing, whatever that thing is, if you never got it, would God be enough? That's the message of Hannah's story. What is that thing for you? If you're here today and you realize that that thing is not Jesus Christ and you want to know what it looks like to make him king of your heart, sit on your throne, I would love to talk to you about that. You can come out the back doors to the right, one of our team, myself, I'll be out there. Would love to pray with you. We'd love to set up a time this week to talk to you about that. Because here's what you'll learn. That whatever that thing is, whatever you answered that with, job, kid, a drug, fulfillment, appearance, whatever that thing is, it will never give you what Jesus alone can provide. And until you find that, your heart will be restless. Till you find your rest in him. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I'm so thankful for your word. God, thank you for your son. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the reality that, God, we do look for so many things to give us hope, purpose, and fulfillment, God, but Jesus and Jesus alone can do that. God, we find our identity. We make our identity about so many other things than finding it in Jesus and who we are, how we relate to him. And God, I pray that today, if there's someone in this room that is hurting, that there is pain in their life, Father, maybe there's a mama who's praying this prayer. God, I ask blessing over them. God, I ask you to be near to them, to comfort them. God, I ask, because I ask you who can do it, God, would you give them a child? You're capable. You're able, God. Every baby who's ever been born is by you and for you, God. And so, Lord, I pray, if there's a mama in this church that is praying and asking God to grow their family, grow their home, make her a mother, God, I pray you would honor that prayer. But, Lord, if not, if it's not your will for that, and your will maybe for them is to suffer, is to battle in long nights of prayer, God, I pray that you would show yourself to them, your greater purpose you have in their life, Father, and they would step into it faithfully, God, that they would leave that place of prayer no longer sad, but fully trusting who you are and what you're going to do in their life and how you have them here for a purpose. God, our church needs people from all different backgrounds and all different family dynamics, God. And there are mothers in this church to my daughter who are not mothers to kids of their own. And I'm thankful for those ladies. God, there are people in this church who love, pray over, serve this body so well, who have never felt what it felt like to be a mother themselves, God. I pray you would give them everything they need in Christ Jesus, God. Would you minister to them in a unique and supernatural way, Lord? Would our church see those mothers and be quick to pray for them? Would we see those mothers and be quick to surround them and encourage them and not provoke them, Lord, but praise them for who they are, God, and just put our arms around them and say, praise be to God for who he is and what he's doing in your life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that when we're in pain, when we don't have answers, when we're in those long nights of the soul, God, you hear our prayers, you bottle them up, and you help us to step into a greater purpose for our lives, for our good and your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.